You would open your Bible now to Psalm 63. Certainly have a psalm-filled morning here, from the call to worship, from the singing all the way to the sermon. And I just picked up my psalter to open the Psalm 63. So let's open the Bibles this time to Psalm 63. And the copy of the Word that you have in your pews, you can find that on page 608. We had seen the historical context of Psalm 63. Now we're going to read what came off of David's pen. Please hear God's word. Psalm 63 is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He writes, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped." May the Lord bless this word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the hearing of your word, and as we come to the preaching of your word, we recognize that this is no mere print on paper. This is a communication of a holy God to his people. Father, we come with reverence to hear your word, and we pray that as a sharp arrow, you would pierce our hearts with the truth and power of it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin by asking you a question this morning. Can any of you here raise your hand and attest that you had never once in your life ever lost an ounce of passion? Can anyone be bold enough to raise your hand to that? Has anyone never lost passion? Well, we all know that we have. All of us have lost passion in one way or another. We repeatedly do so. We can think of perhaps many, many examples. Perhaps you've gotten a new car at some point. And when you got the car, you were so excited about the car that you washed it every day for the first week. And then maybe the second week it was every other day. And then after a month or two, it was looking a little dirty. You were very passionate. You were very excited about this, but that kind of waned and started to decline over time. Kids, you can think of a toy that you were very excited to have. "Mommy, Daddy, may I have this toy? Oh, I really want the toy. I'm so excited." And every day you played with that toy. Then after a little while, that toy just fits in the toy box. It's not as interesting as it once was. You've lost passion. Perhaps the perennial example would be the New Year's resolution. We do these things because we need to try to revivify our passion. We need to try to bring it back up to the surface. We join the gym, we start going, and then all of a sudden, after January, comes into February, and it's just not the same as it was. Well, friends, this isn't a foreign idea. There's actually a term for this called the honeymoon effect. As you have probably heard or could imagine, this is named after that period of intense passion in a marriage that fades. This time when you start to butt up against real life and the passion fades, people say the honeymoon is over. I would argue that perhaps this honeymoon effect is part of our fallen nature. It's woven into our fallen nature itself that we, for good things that we should be passionate about, lose passion. You could see it in your spiritual lives. Have you ever had a time when you were so excited about the Word of God? You were so excited to hear the preaching of God, to come into the worship of His people. You just couldn't wait and you couldn't drop your Bible. And then, over time, it became a struggle. It became a challenge. You felt this passion fade or wane. Is the honeymoon over? Well, true worship is not always pursued with spiritual fervor and intensity. We live in a culture of comfort, and sometimes that comfort creeps in to the areas in which we should be passionate. We become complacent. We become indifferent. We become apathetic. Sometimes we need a spiritual wake-up call. Sometimes we need to be confronted with genuine, heartfelt, fervent worship. And friends, there is no better place than Psalm 63 to come head to head with this type of worship. We had mentioned that this is a real event in the life of David. So here David isn't just writing theoretical assertions. He's not writing up a dream or some abstract idea of what things should be like. This is his real life circumstance. This is really the passion of his heart that we see in this text. He was running from his own son Absalom, fleeing into the wilderness. And here in our text, we find David in this wilderness, in a place where he is searching for water. He is searching for food. It is a dry and weary land. He is parched. Perhaps he is dehydrated. This psalm was penned by him about 3,000 years ago. And in the midst of this psalm, in the midst of him penning this, in the midst of these circumstances, we see this beautiful picture of worship. Passionate, transparent, genuine. Urgent worship for God. David doesn't just teach about it. David illustrates it. He illustrates it with his own life. So here we can see that worship is an expression of adoration toward God, but it comes from the inside out. You see the sermon being called Inside Out Worship, and that's because in our text we find this very thing. Here in the text, we see three expressions of inside-out worship. And just to kind of point you to where they fall, if you look at verse 1, David says, "My soul thirsts for you." So he talks about his soul. And then in verse 5, "My soul is satisfied with you." Then in verse 8, "My soul clings to you." These are the beginning of each of these sections where David speaks of his heart desire for God. But that heart desire bubbles up and it bubbles out into his mouth, into his praise, into his worship, into his life. So here we see three expressions of inside out worship, each one beginning with the soul's desire for God and then ending with statements regarding the outpouring of that worship to God. See, the soul's desire for God moving over to the praise to God. Well, before we dive into these three expressions, I want you to know that there's a prerequisite. Worship isn't something we do just by willpower. We don't say, "Well, I'm deficient in this area by this much, so I just need to try harder next time." It doesn't work that way. It's not about willpower. In the very first verse, David says these words, "Oh God, you are my God." Notice those words. David doesn't say, "You are a God." Or he doesn't even say, "You are the God." No, he says, "You are my God. My God." It's very personal. David has a personal connection, a personal relationship with this God that he worships. In fact, if you would count the personal pronouns in verse 1, you would find he uses 8 of them right there in that first verse. Throughout the 11 verses, there are 36 personal pronouns. This is a very personal reality. Now, I'm not talking about individualization and trying to say that we all as individuals need to just do our thing. No, I'm talking about the fact that as people, we have to be connected to the God that we worship. This is relationship. And we gain relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is that vine. And we are those branches. And he says, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. It's John 15:5. This is a true and abiding relationship that must be had with God. This isn't knowing about God. This is knowing God. And there's a big difference. There are a lot of people that I know about. I know about the President of the United States. I've heard about him. I've read about him. I've seen his picture. I've seen videos with him. I've heard speeches. I know all about him to a certain degree, but I don't know him. I've never met him face to face. I've never shared a meal with him. So David here is depicting someone who doesn't just know about God, he knows God. And it's important to point out this prerequisite, because if we don't have this, the rest of it doesn't fit. The rest of it doesn't fall into place. The rest of it is impossible. So this is the context in which David comes in. David comes in as a true child of God, as a true worshiper of Messiah. And now we see these three expressions of inside-out worship in the text. The first we find in verses 1 to 4. Let me give you an easy way to remember it. The soul that thirsts for God bursts for God. The soul that thirsts for God bursts for God. David is speaking here about his thirst for God. He says, "My soul thirsts for you." What does that thirst look like? Well, first of all, it's really interesting that we know the context in which David writes. He's not pulling these words out of a vacuum. He's using his circumstances to paint a picture of the craving of his soul for God. Remember, David is in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is thirsting after water, the most basic human need. He's thirsty. He's parched. And he takes this evocative language and he says, "This is what my soul is like for God. Even more so than my thirst for water is my thirst for God." He says this thirst comes in the form of seeking after God. He says, "I seek after you." And your version may say, "Early I seek after you." Or, "Earnestly I seek." This is an earnest seeking after God. David isn't passive. David isn't sitting back waiting for some earth-shattering thing to happen. David is earnestly, passionately pursuing after God, thirsting and yearning for him. Verse 2, David is aware of the presence of God. He's seeking after God. He's in this barren wasteland. This desert, you could say, many might say, is a God-forsaken land. But to David, it's not. It's not God-forsaken to him because he sees God. He's aware of the presence of God in his life. In the context of seeking and thirsting and yearning for God, he sees God. Now, you might say, well, David is it looks like he's really just bringing back a memory of some time that he was in the sanctuary, that perhaps he's just remembering the good old days when he really was in the presence of God. But notice the first verse of that, the first word of the verse is, "Thus I have seen you Or the ESV says, so I have seen you. He's following what he just said. He said, I'm thirsty, I'm seeking, I'm yearning after God. And in this way, thus, I see God. I see the working of God, the hand of God, even the providence of God here in this God-forsaken desert. Now, you are the people of God. As God's people, the Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God lives in you. Are you aware of the presence of God in your life? You may be walking through a very happy time in your life. It may be a mountain peak. You may be walking through a very difficult time in your life. It may be a valley. But are you aware of the presence of God with you as His child, whatever the circumstances may be? Part of your recognition is going to depend on your priorities. David lays out his priorities there in verse 3. And again, we're still focusing on the inside part of worship, the internal part. Here, we think of priorities. He says, your loving kindness is better than life. He says, the love of God, the faithful and steadfast love of God is better than life itself. This is my priority. Even if I walk through this desert, even if I fall over and die of thirst or starvation, I have God. And I'll take His love, I'll take His loving kindness, I'll take His faithful love over any of that. It's better than life itself. It's better than life itself. Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very own soul? What good would it be? These are priorities. Do you believe that God's faithful love is better than life? Are your priorities, is your heart aligned to David's? If not, you will never seek and thirst and yearn for God or have the awareness of His presence and the vision of His power and glory as David had. But if you do, and you do love the faithfulness and the love of God, and that is better than life, the result will be the same as it was for David. Look at the end of verse 3. Well, let's look at the whole verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Here, David is praising God, and your version might say glorifying God. That is a good translation. He says, because I love God and I know that God's love and His presence is better than my life, I glorify Him with my lips. I praise Him. And this idea of lifting up the hands to the Lord is an Old Testament expression. It's a posture of prayer that symbolizes dependence on God. He's pulling the symbolism here to depict what He's doing in response to what God has done in His heart. See, if God works in your heart, it bubbles out to your lips. God grabs your heart, but your lips praise Him in response. Well, there are several extremes that we ought to avoid. When we're thinking about this inside-out worship, we can err on either side. One extreme would be to stimulate the emotions, all the while disengaging the intellect. Now, we saw a version of this when we talked about Psalm 50, and the Lord there was accusing His people of formalism and ritualism. And He says, you're just putting on an outward show. Jesus told the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. The outside looks good, but the inside's full of rotting bones. This is a form of just outside worship with nothing on the inside. Well, another form is this, stimulating the emotions while disengaging the intellect. In other words, excitement without understanding. I can get myself all excited about something. I can get revved up. I can get excited. I can jump up and down and have an emotional experience. I can roll around on the floor and do all these crazy things. But I've never engaged my mind. That's possible. That's probably not the extreme that you're given to. Let's look at the other one. The other one is the exact opposite end of the spectrum. Engaging the intellect while detaching the emotions. In other words, it becomes an intellectual experience for you. It's an analysis. I'm analyzing the things of God. I'm analyzing the sermon. I'm analyzing the worship. It's just, it's in here and that's it. This is orthodoxy without passion. Some call it dead orthodoxy. You've heard the jokes about the frozen chosen. Well, if God's in here, shouldn't that work its way out? In David's life, it does. He doesn't have inside-in worship where it's just all internalized, but there's no connections at all. He doesn't have this outside-out worship where it's just this external show. There's an inside heart attitude that works its way out. David sought God and David found God. And when he found him, guess what? He was satisfied. This brings us to our second expression of inside-out worship, verses 5 to 7. The soul that rests in God blesses God. You have the soul that thirsts for God, bursts for God. Secondly, the soul that rests in God blesses God. Verses 5 to 7. David says, my soul is satisfied. Satisfied. Here, David is resting in God. He's satisfied with God. And we can think of worship. And when we think about the essence of worship and the adoration of God, right alongside of it ought to be an abundant satisfaction. You'll remember the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. In the midst of a dry and barren wasteland, David keeps using all of this imagery. You'll notice in verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He's using this imagery now of food. Before he used imagery of water. Now it's food. And the imagery here is him sitting down to a feast. Sitting down at a banquet table. One of the commentators said, there is nothing more satisfying than a hungry person sitting down to food. But David takes that illustration to the nth degree. He says, it's not just sitting down to food. This is a banquet table. This is a feast. This is the most sumptuous of foods. This is the type of satisfaction I have in God. Psalm 107, verse 9. God has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. God is what we need. We come to God. We ought to be satisfied when we find God. But we don't do this in a vacuum. One of the ways that we come to God is we meditate on Him. We remember Him. And this is exactly what David did in verse 6. He says, I remember you on my bed. I meditate you on the night watches. He's meditating on the Lord. We think of Psalm 1. It tells us to meditate on God day and night. Here, David is pictured, particularly in the night watches, meditating on God. And he says, I remember you. He's bringing that back to his mind, back to his heart. The Lord is reinvigorating him. Of course, there's no better time for David, in his circumstances, to be meditating on God. He's in the nighttime, he would be very vulnerable. The quiet stillness of the night, the darkness, the danger, the vulnerability. What time would there be? What better time would there be to be meditating on the Word of God as you're in that situation, as you're in your circumstances? But he's remembering. He's meditating. And just as Jesus said when he broke bread, he said, do this in remembrance of me. As we meditate on the Lord and discern his body, even in the Lord's Prayer, we remember. So we want to come to God. We want to be satisfied in God. We've got to be remembering the things he's done. We ought to be coming to him as those who want to be close to him. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 7, he says, you have been my help. We talk about the ways that he's remembering God. This is one of those ways. You have been my help. Now, interestingly enough, in our English speaking American 21st century culture ears, the word help has a very weak kind of resonance in our ears. When I think of a helper, and I read this verse and I say, well, God has been my helper, huh? It's the word Ezra. If you have a friend named Ezra, this is the word helper. God has been my helper. We hear that and we say, that sounds strange. Because in our way of using it, we often use the word helper to depict an assistant. You say, what do you mean? God is your helper? God is your assistant? Is that right? You know, when I think of assistant, I think of the times where my dad comes to my house to work. And oftentimes the way it works out between us is he works and I'm the assistant. I'm the helper. He says, I need a screwdriver. I hand him a screwdriver. He says, I need a hammer. I hand him a hammer. Perhaps I'm the guy that's shining the flashlight so he can see. I'm the helper. Well, friends, this is exactly the opposite of what David means here. David isn't saying, well, God is just kind of assisting me and sort of giving me a little boost along. David's saying the exact opposite. He's saying God is in control. I need his help in a way that accentuates my human frailty. I cannot do it. I forsake trust in myself. I forsake trust in man. Only what God can provide. Yes, he's a helper, but he's helping in a way that only he can do. And again, he gives this beautiful word picture. He says right there in verse 7, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. Now, the imagery is a mother bird sheltering the young in that protection of the wing. And that young bird, no doubt, feels protected, feels safe in the protection of the wing. Psalm 91 uses similar words, and it speaks of God as our refuge, as our fortress, as our strength, as our protector. But all of this internalization of David, the satisfaction of coming to God and his word, this trust and leaning into God as our strength, all of this bursts out again. It bubbles out. It flows. It comes out of the heart and it just wells up to his lips. Verse 5, my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. See, I don't just soak it in, but it comes back out. My mouth is offering praise. And then in verse 7, I sing for joy. Notice the same word being used there, joy. This isn't some stagnant response that David gives. This isn't duty and dry, dispassionate obligation. No, not at all. This is joy. As we sang Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is coming from a man who's deeply impacted by God, who's close to God, whose heart is thirsting and yearning for God and satisfied with him. This is the response that just bubbles out of his lips in gratefulness. It's a joyous song. It is a joyous song. Psalm 5, verse 11, perhaps summarizes this entire section. We've talked about taking refuge in God and in the shadow of his wing. We've talked about his word and coming to him. And we've talked about singing for joy. Psalm 5, 11 says this. Let all those who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them. That those who love your name may exult or leap for joy in you. He's saying, look, if somebody takes refuge in you, that's going to affect them. They're going to be glad. They're not going to be a bump on the log about being in God. They're going to sing for joy. They're taking shelter in you. They love your name and they leap for joy. So we need to be confronted with this type of worship of God, this heart connection to God that affects us and shakes us to the core. How satisfied are you with God? It's a simple question, but it runs deep, doesn't it? What is your level of satisfaction? What are the things that are filling in that void? Are you leaning on God as your rock and as your fortress? Or is it 50% God and 50% something else? In the midst of the wilderness, David sought after God and David found God. When David found him, he was satisfied. But you know what? David didn't stop there. No, he didn't. When he found God and he was satisfied with God, you know what he did? He held on. He held on tightly. Held on as tightly as he could. We come to our third expression of inside-out worship. We had the soul that thirsts for God, bursts for God, soul that the soul that rests in God blesses God. Thirdly, the soul that clings to God sings to God. Psalm 63, verses 8 to 11. The soul that clings on to God sings to God. There's a clinging to God in trust and in adoration, but there's a response. There's an internal aspect and there is an external response. There is singing to God with joy. Verses 8 to 11. Let's look at verse 8 together. My soul clings to you. My soul clings to you. This is David clinging to God. When we go to a wedding or we hear Genesis 2:24, it's a very familiar verse that says, leave your father and mother and do what? Cleave to your wife. Leave and cleave. That word cleave is the same word we have here, translated cling this time. David says, I cling to God. It means to fasten, to stick, to join together, or to glue. David's saying, look, if you want to think about super glue or gorilla glue or whatever type of glue you want to think about, I'm sticking myself to God. I'm fastening myself to Him and I am not letting go. But why do I do that? 1 John tells us that we love because He first loved us, right? We love because He first loved us. Well, here we could think of it this way. We cling because He first clung to us. My soul clings to you, verse 8. Why? Because your right hand upholds me. Your right hand clings to me. I cling to you because you uphold me. You have clung to me. And here God's right hand is used to depict His strength and His power, His love and His protection for His people. Interestingly enough, if you would do a study on the word right hand, the phrase right hand in Scripture, you would find that that phrase, that idea is used two different ways. It's used in this way to speak of God's gracious protection for His people. But you know what? It's also used in the exact opposite way. It's used for the justice of God that crushes the heads of His enemies. That right hand graciously holds His people. That same right hand righteously crushes His enemies. And that's exactly what we see in verses 9 and 10. Here David is clinging to God, but he's also trusting in God. This is his heart's position. He trusts in God. And he says that his enemies seek to destroy and devastate his life. But he says, you know what? The irony is that theirs is the life that will be devastated. Theirs is the life that would be destroyed. Verse 10, he uses all kinds of depictive, strong and symbolic, descriptive language, graphic language of God's power to punish sin. Delivered over to the sword, pray for the foxes, all of these things. And he says they will go to the depths of the earth. David sounds pretty confident, does he? When you read the text at first blush, you might be saying, you know what? It almost sounds as if David is preparing for battle. And as soon as they get to him, they've been chasing after him. But as soon as they get there, David is saying that God's going to give him victory in this battle, the here and now. It almost sounds like a word of faith theology that if I just believe hard enough, God's going to deliver me. Is that what David's saying? Well, let me bring us back to the context for a minute. If David was saying that I really believe God's going to deliver me right here and right now from these people and from this circumstance, do you think David would have gotten over 600 people, left his homeland, left his country, left his nation, fled across out in the wilderness, dry and weary and hungry and thirsty and parched in the midst of death? Do you think David would have ran in that circumstance if he was so sure that God was going to smite his enemies right here and right now? Do you think David would be up at the night watches meditating on the word of God? Perhaps not sleeping a wink because of the impending destruction that could happen because of the danger in the night. That he's meditating on God's word with fervor. If he believed God was going to smite his enemies immediately, would he believe that? See, David is like us David lives in a fallen world. You might say, well, David's the king. He's the anointed one. Well, sure. But still, David is looking at more ultimate realities. David, when he says they will be into the depths of the earth, David is speaking of not the immediate and the temporary. David is speaking more of the ultimate realities. He's saying there are two groups of people. Those who love God and who seek God and who cling to God, those are the ones that God holds. That doesn't mean you're never going to face a difficult time in your life. That doesn't mean you're never going to get sick. It doesn't mean you're never going to get hurt. It doesn't mean that you're not going to die. But God holds you through it all. But on the other hand, those who reject God, those who reject His Messiah, those who turn away from Him, the preacher of Ecclesiastes said, well, I've seen bad people experiencing good things. And David's looking at the ultimate picture and saying, at the end of the day, it's not going to be good. They'll go to the depths of the earth. Their ultimate fate is to die and to go to hell apart from God. This is the reality of it. David would ultimately be upheld by the gracious right hand of God, while his enemies would be crushed and destroyed by the righteous right hand of God. So what is the response? What is the response of this internal posture toward God? Verse 11. The king will rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Notice the mouth as a gauge for the heart. Those who are aligned with the king, those who are aligned with David, those who are aligned with Jesus Christ will rejoice. Their mouth will be characterized by glorifying God and by rejoicing. But those who don't love God, those whose ultimate fate is to be crushed, their mouths are characterized as well, but by something different. Their mouths are characterized by lies. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's on the inside comes out. If you want a gauge of your heart, look at your mouth. How is your mouth characterized? How do you use your mouth? Does the desire of your soul align to that of David here in Psalm 63? Of course, we're highly unlikely to be in the circumstance of David, to be out in the wilderness, in dry and weary land, running from our lives from somebody who's seeking to kill us. But at the same time, we can find identification with David. We can find identification with his soul desire and his passionate yearning and praise for God. We ought to pray and ask God to help us implement these truths from Psalm 63 in our lives, and to end the honeymoon period. We had three internalized pictures. One was of the soul thirsting, of seeking God and passionately yearning for Him. We had a picture of the soul resting, of meditating on God and finding satisfaction in Him. We've had the soul clinging, of holding tightly to God and trusting in Him even through difficulties. But all of this flows from the heart up into the mouth, and it flows out in the form of blessing and praise. We saw the outside part of worship, the praising and the blessing, the singing for joy, the rejoicing and the glorifying of God. And this psalm is a very God-centered psalm. Verse 1, the very first thing David says, O God, you are my God. But the way he ends it, verse 11, the king will rejoice in God. Notice he begins with God and he ends with God. And everything in between is a God-centered focus. We also remember that Jesus Christ is God God in human flesh, the Messiah. And when we think of the soul resting in God, we are reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you have rest. The fact that we are here on the Sabbath worshiping God depicts that rest that we have in Christ and that we will ultimately have in heaven. We desire to put this into practice. We desire to worship God from the inside out. We desire to have a thirst for God, a soul that thirsts for God, and as a result, a mouth that bursts in praise for God. We desire to have a soul that is satisfied and rests in God, and as a result, a mouth that blesses God. We desire to have a soul that clings to God, and as a result, a mouth that joyfully sings to God. Let's pray and ask for God's help together. Oh God, you are my God. You are our God. Father, those powerful words that David said are so comforting. Lord, we don't know your providence moving forward. We don't know what this life will bring, whether we'll be on the run, dying of hunger and thirst, or whether we'll be sitting in a nice, cushy and soft and comfortable environment. But one thing we do know is that you hold the future. Draw our hearts to you today. Draw our hearts to you now, that we may passionately love you, that your loving kindness would be better to us than even our lives. Well that up from our hearts to our mouths. Not that we would give a hypocritical outward show, but that it would really come from the heart. So we pray ultimately, Lord, that you would work on our hearts, that you would do a work on our heart today. We pray these things in Christ's name.